Perhaps you'd kindly turn back to Acts chapter 15. That's page 127 of the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. Page 127. And as we've heard already, we're continuing a series we've begun based on the Acts of the Apostles. We come now to chapter 15. Each of us belongs to our own subculture. Or we like to think of ourselves as individuals with our own tastes and our own opinions, carefully and independently worked out. But in fact, any objective observer could place us immediately. Our whole way of thinking and acting marks out most of us as British, or others here as Chinese, or Indians, or Australians. You can tell that from the way we form relationships, or how we react to the news of someone's death, or the way in which we think about marriage. And then we're children of our age. We could only be living in the 1980s, and this is clear by the way we dress, even if there is a revival of styles from the 60s, or in my case, I'm still wearing the clothes I bought in the 60s. It's clear from the kind of entertainment we enjoy, from what we find funny, from the books we read. Each of us, too, belongs to the subspecies, male or female. And this is not only obvious in a whole variety of ways physically, but you can often tell it from how we relate to other people and the kinds of emotions we express, and even by simply looking at our handwriting. I could go on to speak about the social group we belong to, the intellectual level of the circles in which we move. All these factors combine to form the culture within which we have our being, and which, however much we may dislike the idea, has so deeply molded the kind of people we are. And now the question comes, how do we react to those who are different from ourselves? Particularly if they're Christians, and if we have some influence on them or leadership over them. This is the social question, the cultural question, which is raised so acutely by Acts chapter 15, which this morning we're going to examine in detail. And we turn first to the issue, verses 1 to 5. And the issue was simply this. In the city of Antioch, a substantial number of Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, had become Christians. And there were groups of Jewish Christians who said that unless you took on board all the signs of belonging to the Jewish religion, of which, after all, Christianity was only a development, you couldn't really belong to Christ. As so often, the disagreement focused on one issue, circumcision. And we're told in verse 1 what these Jewish Christians were saying. They said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It was the same in Jerusalem. There, a group of Christians who, significantly, verse 5, came from the subculture of the strict Pharisees, heard about these Gentile conversions and immediately said, verse 5, it's necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. Now, it's important to see they were not saying Gentiles could not become Christians, but they refused to accept Gentiles as Christians unless they were circumcised and kept the whole Mosaic law. We completely fail to understand this chapter unless we see that this was a desperately difficult issue for the early church. To us it seems so obvious. Of course it doesn't matter tuppence whether you're circumcised or not. That makes no difference to your standing before Christ. But for the early church that was very far from clear. After all, those who spoke up for circumcision had good arguments on their side. This practice was not a recent invention. It was, verse 1, according to the custom of Moses. It was, verse 5, part of the law of Moses. It was there in the Old Testament, the scriptures which the Christian church continued to revere and seek to obey. It didn't seem at all a clear-cut issue. It led, verse 2, to no small dissension and debate, so much so that the church in Antioch felt they ought to send a delegation to Jerusalem to have the matter decided. Chapter 15 describes the so-called Council of Jerusalem that followed. But even that didn't resolve the question for good. It continued to be a hotly debated issue throughout New Testament times. And frequently, this question of subcultures and how much they're to be imposed on others is very difficult to decide. In the 19th century, Christian missionaries were convinced that a considerable amount of their Western culture, shaped by centuries of Christianity, should be introduced into societies which had not known the Christian faith. They insisted, for example, on modest dress being worn by Christian people, on a man marrying only one wife. They introduced a broadly European style of education, and they imported a Western European worship, hallowed by centuries of youth. In the 20th century, there's been a reaction to all this, to what is seen as ugly and blinkered paternalism. The African must be allowed to assert his Africanness, the Indian his Indian culture. And in a film like Gandhi, we are all encouraged to take sides against the pig-headed and arrogant British. Now, it may be that in the future, the issue will become as clear and obvious as this question of circumcision is now to us. It may be that the 20th century attitude to missionary work will be entirely vindicated. But in my view, at least, the correct Christian attitude is far from clear. When I went to India 3 years ago, I worshipped in a number of churches where the whole service could have been set in America between the wars. Conditioned by my late 20th century opinions, I winced. Yet it soon became clear that this was the culture in which these Indian Christians felt at home, and they had no desire to sit on the floor and hear drums and a squeeze box, rather than what they were hearing, which was Moody and Sankey hymns. And although I asked myself how India would ever be won for Christ unless Christian worship was obviously in the style of the local people, where I did see Indianization of worship, it was sometimes a rather unhealthy taking on board of Hindu practices. My point is, this question of how much to impose one's subculture is not at all cut and dried. It's just as difficult for us as it was for the Christians in Antioch. And to bring this more down to earth, in a church like All Souls, in any church, there's a difference of cultures between the generations. For instance, in the political realm, at this last general election, it's probably broadly true that most older Christians here in All Souls voted Conservative, and did so because they think that the freedom of the individual is a deeply Christian idea, and that any move towards the far left is ultimately a move towards atheism. But in many circles of young Christians, the name of Tory is a term of abuse, and this, they believe, on Christian grounds, because the God of the Christians cares for the underdog and the socially underprivileged. Or again, there will be wide divergences morally. Many older Christians may feel, for example, that the film industry has fallen almost entirely into the hands of the devil. That no Christian should ever go to see a film with shots of men and women naked together, or a seeming delight in violence. While younger Christians may be convinced that such an attitude is hiding away from life, and that the Bible itself is full of scenes of sex and violence. Or to give one more example in the field of spirituality, many Christians of an older generation stress the importance of discipline, of the daily reading of the Bible and praying, of regular church attendance, whether you feel like it or not. Younger Christians tend to be impatient with this. It's legalism, they say. It's a denial of our freedom in Christ. So do you see that for us too, the question comes in an acute form, as it came to these Christians in Acts 15. What is to be expected of a Christian? So much for the issue. We move now to the debate, verses 6 to 21. And the first thing to notice is that there was a public discussion. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And the next verse says that there was much debate. The whole affair was not swept under the carpet for irritations to grow and whispered criticisms behind each other's back. It was brought out into the open and thoroughly discussed. And the result was a communal decision which didn't, as we've said, deal with the matter once and for all, but which did do a great deal of good healing work between Jewish and Gentile believer. And this is precisely what we British are so bad at. Suppose in the Christian circles to which you belong, there's a serious disagreement over the use of money. One group thinks that the others are selfish and extravagant in the way they spend their money. Expensive holidays, clothes they could well do without, flashy stereo equipment. That's not living as a Christian. Surely we're supposed to make do with simple things and save or give away the rest. But the other group think that this kind of scrimping attitude is a complete misunderstanding of the Christian faith, that God has given us the opportunities of modern travel and technology to enjoy. All right, so we have different opinions. But what happens then? We criticize, we tut-tut, we let drop a few little remarks, but we so rarely do what the early church did here, ask to discuss it, have it out in the open. A member of your fellowship group smokes. Some people disapprove, but say nothing. He knows they disapprove, but he too never says anything. And the result is resentment and bad feeling. Bad feeling which could be dispelled if someone would have the courage to bring out into the open the thoughts and preconceptions which are only just below the surface. Debate proved healthy at the Council of Jerusalem. At the very least, if it's conducted in a spirit of honest inquiry, it will lead to a clearer understanding of the other person's position. And it might well lead us closer to the mind of Christ. What made this debate in Acts 15 so helpful? As it continued, it concentrated on two things. First, on what God has done. The first person whose speech we hear of is Peter. And all he has to say concentrates on the actions of God. First, he reminds his hearers how God unmistakably sent him to preach the gospel to Cornelius the Gentile. Verse 7. Brethren, he says, you know that in the early days God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Second, he insists that God gave incontrovertible evidence that this was his purpose by giving the Holy Spirit to Gentiles just as he had to Jews. As he says, verse 8, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Third, God gave further proof that the Gentiles are fully acceptable to him by granting them too complete forgiveness from the stain of sin. As he puts it, verse 9, God made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith. And fourth, final salvation is a result of God's grace, his undeserved goodness. And that applies to Jew and Gentile alike. Verse 11, we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. So that to make these Gentiles bear the full weight of circumcision and the law is, verse 10, to make trial of or to defy God. In other words, Peter argues for the freedom of the Gentiles entirely on the grounds of what God has done. And Paul's testimony is along the same lines, verse 12. All the assembly kept silence, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. The point, of course, is that if God has done such miracles among the Gentiles, how can anyone deny the title of full Christians to them? Now, this is where a lot of our thinking about other Christians and their different patterns of behavior goes wrong. If only we would look at what God has done, we should see that all those who have turned to Christ are just as much Christians as we are. Our mistake is to think too exclusively in terms not of God, but of what Christians ought as we see it to do. Think of that person in the church you're so critical of. When you're taking his character to bits, what are you doing? You're thinking of what he does and of what he ought to be doing and isn't. Let's try to change our perspective. Let's try to look instead at what God has done. And we'll see that God has given this other person the Holy Spirit, just as he has to us. God has cleansed their life from sin, just as he has ours. We are just as dependent on God's grace as they are. And maybe then our differences will fade into the background in the light of what God has done. And then the second factor on which the debate concentrates is Scripture. James speaks. First, he summarizes in a sentence, verse 14, what Simeon, that is Peter, has just said, and then adds, verse 15, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, as it is written, and he quotes Amos 9 in the Greek translation. In other words, he backs up Peter's position because he says it is found in Scripture. Then James makes his recommendation, verses 19 and 20. The Gentiles are to be asked for nothing more than to keep from the pollutions of idols, from unchastity, from what is strangled, and from blood. We'll look in detail in a moment at those stipulations. But for the time being, notice verse 21, where James gives his reason. For from early generations, Moses has had in every city those who preach him. For he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now, the exact meaning of this verse is unclear. It may be a reference to the fact that in a part of the Mosaic legislation in Leviticus chapters 17 and 18, precisely these four requirements are demanded of the foreigners living in Israel as well as native Jews. But what is quite clear is that Scripture, in this case the law of Moses, is guiding James's recommendation. And you say, well, that's all very well if Scripture is clear. It's much harder in our present debates. But actually, Scripture wasn't absolutely clear at all. The supporters of circumcision were also appealing to the law of Moses, as verse 1 shows us in verse 5. So Scripture wasn't clear on the issue. But that didn't mean the Christians abandoned it. Rather, they tried all the harder to see what Scripture was saying. I wonder how much this enters into our discussions of social behavior. We're very sound, very scriptural on matters of Christian doctrine, but we very easily forget Scripture when it comes to talking about social practice. So suppose you're having a discussion about what forms of entertainment are to be welcomed by the Christian. One of the first tasks to engage in is to ask what Scripture has to say that is relevant to the subject. Suppose you're debating what is a truly Christian attitude to relations between the sexes. A careful, thoughtful approach to the appropriate scriptural material is the place to begin. Of course, it's perilously easy, we all know this, to read back into Scripture what we want to find there. But a lot of our disagreements would be solved if only we would attempt to start with Scripture. And that leads us to the decision, verses 19 to 35. James made this recommendation, verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the pollutions of idols and from unchastity and from what is strangled and from blood. To run through these quickly, the pollutions of idols, as verse 29 makes clear, were meats that had first been sacrificed to idols before being eaten at an ordinary meal. Unchastity here is probably not general immorality, but rather the ritual sin of marrying a close relation. What is strangled is an animal from which the blood has not been drained out, and therefore eaten with its blood. And this is referred to in the last prohibition, where James says Gentiles must keep away from animal blood. Now, the important thing to realize is that this was a compromise, or at least only a half understanding of the full Christian position. We don't know what Paul thought at this point about food that had first been offered to idols. Perhaps at this stage he only half understood. He hadn't yet worked through to a full Christian understanding on this issue. Perhaps he had, but he was prepared to compromise with the scruples of Jewish Christians. But we certainly know from his epistles that he came to see it didn't matter whether food had first been offered to idols or not. Idols were nothing. And so Christians could certainly eat food bought in the marketplace which had previously been sacrificed in the pagan temple. And later Christians came to recognize that all the laws concerned with the old Jewish sacrifices had now been rescinded. It didn't matter any longer if one ate what was strangled or one ate meat with its blood. But the Council of Jerusalem either didn't see this as yet or were prepared to compromise. And this meeting halfway may well be the outcome of our debates. I imagine many people here have seen the film Chariots of Fire. But there will be two attitudes to the principal issue raised in that film. Some of us will feel Liddell did absolutely right not to run on a Sunday. We believe that was the Christian response. Others of us will admire his courage, but feel he was actually mistaken. And if we live closely with Christians of the opposite view to ours, or move to another church where this is so, we will have to bring the subject out for open debate and searching of the Scriptures. And perhaps the final decision will be that one side recognizes that going for a walk or playing a game of tennis on Sunday is fine, while others will give up the idea of working on Sunday. Well, how about our behavior with the opposite sex? One group of Christians believes strongly that our sexuality is a gift from God, and that therefore some physical involvement is natural and can be quite open in man-woman relationships before marriage. Other Christians from a different subculture hardly touch each other before the marriage ceremony. And again, this needs to be discussed and Scripture brought into play. And it may be, not always, but it may be, that both parties feel they need to modify their attitudes. That rather less physical involvement for some and the openness to rather more for others is a truly Christian approach, or at least as much of a Christian understanding as we are capable of at present. To us, this whole affair in Acts 15 may seem like a storm in a teacup. A great debate about an utterly unimportant piece of skin, and the outcome was obvious to us from the start. But St. Luke, the author, was too close to the event to take that attitude. He knew that this council was an event of cardinal importance, allowing the Gentile mission to go forward and Christianity to begin conquering the world. We too, in our Christian fellowships, will certainly come up against issues which in themselves are small, but which can make or break a Christian fellowship. Often, English Christians keep the issues covered up until it's too late and a group of Christians disintegrates with great recriminations. Far better to bring the issue out into the open. Debate it in the light of what God has been doing and what Scripture says. Come to a decision which may be a compromise. And so, allow the mission of Christ to forge ahead. Let us pray. And first, just a moment of silence where we acknowledge that, yes, we do belong to a subculture. And yes, the reasons we put forward for our own views and opinions may be less strong, less clearly Christian than we fondly imagine. And when we acknowledge, too, that there are others equally Christian who belong to a different culture with a different set of opinions. Father, forgive us the folly of exalting our opinions into absolutes which every Christian should share when they're nothing of the sort. Forgive us our deafness that we criticize our Christian brothers and sisters without really listening to the reasons which have led them to their convictions, without really understanding the background from which they come. Forgive us for our blinkered vision, that we're so busy thinking what such and such a person should be doing or should not be doing, that we've forgotten altogether what you have done, what you are doing, what you will do in their lives. Forgive us for our pride. And help us to be much more accepting, much more understanding, much more willing to compromise with our brother Christians, to the glory of your name. Amen.